What if I began this morning by saying, the church has a problem? What kind of thoughts would come to your mind? Budget shortfalls? Declining attendance, maybe? Some bit of gossip or scandal in the church? Or maybe legalism? But really, the problem is much more invasive than all of those things and more dangerous because it often creeps in unnoticed. And I think that the problem that the church has at large is that it's really good at building walls. We build the walls out of things that should be tearing down walls rather than building up walls. We build them out of things like theology, our Bible knowledge, our spiritual maturity, or out of being right. Now think about how quickly Christians divide into different camps and how quickly those camps become an identity that they wear with a sense of pride. Sherry and I were visiting a Baptist church years ago when we were looking for a church, and they had a guest speaker in, and the guest speaker literally said this: we are Baptists before we are Christians. Now, I don't know if he was joking or not, but nobody was laughing. If you're in a Reformed church, the temptation can be to think things like, well, we've read the confessions that we are connected with people all the way back from the time of the Reformation in the 1500s. We know our systematic theology. We can explain the 5 points of Calvinism. And if we aren't careful, we start to look sideways at anyone who can't. We hear someone say something that's theologically imprecise, and we quietly file them kind of in a lower category. I've seen videos, sadly, on YouTube from professing Christians who are arguing wholeheartedly that Arminians are heretics. And on the flip side, I've seen people saying this with passion, that Calvinism is straight from hell. We call our more charismatic friends charismaniacs. They call us the frozen chosen. And we kind of laugh at those things on the surface, but underneath the humor is something that's not funny at all. It's the quiet conviction that we have it figured out. They don't. That our tribe, to use a word that is popular these days, our tradition, our way of doing church is the right one, and everyone else is misguided at best. But it goes further and deeper than just theological tribalism. There's a spiritual pride that can creep in when you've been walking with Christ for a long time. You've spent years in the Word. You've served faithfully. You've weathered the storms and you've kept the faith. And somewhere along the way, without even realizing it, you start to measure yourself against another believer whose life is still a mess, who doesn't know the Bible, whose theology is shaky, and you don't say it out loud, but you feel it. A sense that somehow you're in a different category or class. And then there's how we look at people outside the church, but we're going to save that till the end. But at the root of building up these walls is a boasting heart. It's the deep and often unspoken belief that something about me, my knowledge, my tradition, my track record, my morality gives me an advantage before God that perhaps others just don't have. And that's where Paul takes us this morning. Because the question he asks in Romans 3:27 is aimed directly at this. And Paul's going to answer, and his answer is really the main point of the passage today, that justification for every believer is by faith alone in Christ, and therefore all grounds for human boasting have been eliminated. And because we're looking at a longer section of Scripture, we're going to pray before we jump in and start taking it a section at a time. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, we come to you once again confessing our deep need. Lord, your word is powerful, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, there are sometimes things that we read and we hear from your word that make us uncomfortable. Lord, for our good and your glory, would you make us uncomfortable this morning? And bring us to a place of faith and trust, Lord, that you are at work changing us and growing us more and more into the image of Christ. That we would be a people who don't build up walls among other churches or among the world, but that we tear those walls down because of the power of the gospel. Lord, we need your help to hear and to apply this morning. And any words that I say apart from your word, Lord, they are just words, apart from your spirit actively working in our hearts. So Spirit, come now, we pray. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we jump into the first section of text, I just want to remind you where we've been and kind of give you a logical flow of Paul's thoughts. So remember that all the way back in chapter 1, Paul began building a case against all of humanity. The Gentile pagans, the moralists, the religious insiders, all of them. He's been building this case of their guilt before God, and they're standing before him accountable. And then back in chapter 2, he confronted the Jewish person who was boasting in the fact that they had the law. But by chapter 3, verse 20, every mouth has been stopped, and the whole world stands accountable before him. And then came those famous words, "but now," of chapter 3, verse 21, where God has provided justification as a free gift through faith at the cost of his own Son. So if all this is true, then Paul has a question that needs answering. Let's read verses 27 through 31 of chapter 3. "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." And so Paul begins with the question, what becomes of our boasting? If all that he's previously said is true, what becomes of our boasting? And he says emphatically, it is excluded. And that word excluded, used there in the Greek, it means to shut out. It means to lock the door. No entrance. And notice the tense, it's already done. Boasting hasn't been reduced, redirected. It's been permanently shut out. And then Paul, he asks the follow-up question, how has it been shut out? How has it been done away with? By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, when Paul uses the word law here, he may have in mind the Mosaic law, but I think it's broader than that. You can think of the law as a principle, such as the law of gravity. And so here in this section, when Paul's talking about this, he's contrasting two systems, two principles, if you will, a principle that is built on works versus a principle that's built on faith. And the reason that a works-based system, a law of works or principle of works, could never eliminate boasting is that it leaves the door open for human credit. If you could hypothetically keep the law perfectly, then you've earned your standing before God and you would have grounds for boasting. But on the flip side, a system of acceptance by God built on faith eliminates boasting entirely, because by faith you are receiving what someone else has done for you, and you can't boast in a gift that you've received as if you've accomplished something. And the moment that you take credit for it, for this gift, it's no longer a gift. And so Paul brings us back to his thesis statement. In chapter 3, verses 23 and 20, or verse, yeah, 23 and 24, Paul told us that all have sinned and are justified by his grace as a gift. And now in our passage today, what we read in verse 28, he's restating that same truth, but in a more concentrated form when he says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Now remember what it means to be justified. We've talked about this. This is courtroom language. And so to justify someone is not to make them a better person. It's a legal declaration that the judge looks at the defendant and declares this person not guilty, instead righteous. You may go free. And we receive that declaration, church, by faith. Not faith plus anything else that we've done. Faith apart from works of the law. And that's Paul's thesis. And everything that follows in our passage today is his proof that this is true. And then Paul goes on and he asks another question. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? And Paul keeps asking these questions and he keeps answering them. And his answer goes to the very foundation of the Jewish faith, and that there's only one God. You've heard Bruce probably talk about this in the past. It's called the Shema. Every Jew would have known this and regularly quoted it. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. And so what's Paul doing here? He's arguing that very confession supports his case. There is one God, the God of all creation. Then there must be just one way of justification for all peoples. And that's exactly what he says in verse 30. This one God will justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised through that same faith. So it's not one path for the Jew and a different path for the Gentile. It's the same faith, the same basis, the same gift. Now Paul knows exactly what objection is coming. If justification by faith and apart from works, if that's true, then what of the law? What's the whole point of the law? Have we made it useless? Verse 31, Paul answers, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. And that phrase, by no means, is the strongest negative that Paul could use. And he uses it 10 times in the book of Romans. And every time it's to reject some false conclusion or understanding in the strongest possible terms. The law is not overthrown by faith. Instead, the law revealed the need for faith all along because no one can keep it. And we're going to talk more. I'm not going to get into so much about the law here because it's going to be the topic of next week's message. Paul's going to expand on that. But imagine a lawyer in a courtroom making an argument that is so radical that the judge interrupts him and says, "Counselor, are you asking me to throw out the law?" "No, Your Honor," the lawyer says. "I'm asking you to read it. Because the law book points to exactly what I'm arguing." And then the lawyer opens the law book and proves his point from a prior case. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's been accused of overthrowing the Torah or the law. And his response, "Let me show you what the Torah actually says." And he turns to the most important figure in all of Jewish history. Father Abraham. Let's look at point number two, the proof, credited, not earned. As we read chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So Paul's made the claim, justification is by faith alone. Therefore, all boasting is eliminated. Now he needs to prove it. And to do that, he goes straight to Abraham, the father of the nation, the friend of God, the one who had received the covenant of circumcision. And if anyone in Jewish history could somehow claim to have earned favor or merit with God, it would have been Abraham in their eyes. But did he? Paul's going to the strongest possible case, and he's going to show that even Abraham was justified by faith alone. So Paul sets up this even if statement in verse 2 and says, Abraham, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But then he immediately adds, but not before God. Even if Abraham's life impressed someone else and other people in the divine courtroom, it counts for nothing. Abraham's works count for nothing. So what does Scripture actually say in verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's a quote from Genesis 15:6, and it's really in chapter 4, it's the most important reference to the Old Testament. So Paul, he's going to build everything on this quotation from Genesis 15:6, and notice what it says and what it doesn't say. It doesn't say Abraham obeyed God and earned righteousness, does it? It says Abraham believed God. He trusted the person making the promise to him, and through that faith, God credited righteousness to Abraham's account. Now, when we read it in the ESV, it doesn't use the word credited. It uses the word counted, righteous. But really, it is. It means to be credited, and it's accounting language. Paul is going to use it 11 times in this chapter alone, and it's the central idea of his argument. So Paul continues in verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted or credited as righteousness. And so Paul's setting up two categories here, and there's no third option. If you work for something, the payment you receive is not a gift. It's what you're owed. You've earned it, right? You deserve it, and you can take credit for it. But if you don't work, and instead you just simply trust the one who gives it, then what you receive is a gift of grace. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. And you have nothing to boast about. Think about your paycheck, those of you that are working. On Friday, when your employer deposits money into your bank account, you don't fall on your knees before your employer and say, oh, thank you for this generous gift. No, you worked for it. You showed up. You put in the hours. You put in the time. You earned every dollar. The employer isn't being gracious to you. He owes you for the time that you've put in. But that's not how Abraham received his righteousness, working for it. And it's not how you receive yours either. Abraham didn't earn his righteousness. He received it, and so does everyone who believes. Now, what exactly has God credited to Abraham's account? And this is where we need to see both sides of justification, both sides of what God does when he justifies someone. So on one side, God credits righteousness to the believer. Abraham believed God. Think about accounting. And God put righteousness into his account. It was a righteousness that was not his own. He didn't become righteous. He was declared righteous. And Christ's perfect record was credited to Abraham. But there's another side of it. And thank God for this other side of it too. Paul calls the second witness to show this side. In verses 6 through 8, he quotes David from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Again, David's using the same accounting language, except this time it's not positive, it's negative. God will not count sin against this person. And that phrase in the Greek, will not count, is the strongest negative possible that Paul could have used. And it means never, under any circumstances, not now, not ever, will his sin be counted or to him. And so justification has two sides. Some theologians call it the double exchange. Positively, God credits his righteousness to your account. Righteousness that you did not earn. Negatively, God will never count your sin against you. That is good news. Now I want you to look closely though at verse 5 again, because buried in that verse is one of the most really shocking statements in the entire Bible. Paul says, God justifies who? The ungodly. Let that sink in for a minute. God justifies the ungodly. That's the word Paul used back in Romans 1:18 when he said that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. And so these are not people who are almost there. These are not people who are just doing their best and they just need a little help. These are people who stand guilty before a holy God with no defense to offer for their sin, for their crimes against him. And Paul says God declares them, that person, righteous. When they put their faith, when they believe in Jesus Christ, people like you and me, when we receive it by faith. Now, for the first century Jew to hear this would have been scandalous. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Exodus 23:7 says, I will not acquit the wicked. And so God's own law forbids human judges from doing what Paul says God himself does. No earthly judge should ever look at a guilty defendant and declare them righteous. That's not justice. That's corruption. And yet, that is precisely what God does. We saw 2 weeks ago, not by ignoring the guilt, not by sweeping sin under the rug, but by absorbing the punishment himself. Think this morning about the person that you would consider least deserving of God's favor. Maybe you've got somebody in your mind right now as I say that. The person whose life is in open rebellion against everything that God stands for. Thinking of somebody? If that person places their faith in Christ to save them, Paul says God declares that person righteous. Hear this. Not after they clean up. Not after they show some progress. But while they are still ungodly. Some of us are getting uncomfortable. And as we saw last week, this is only possible because of the cross of Christ. The just judge of all the earth took upon himself the penalty that his own justice required. He didn't compromise his righteousness. He satisfied it in Christ. God absorbed the full weight of his own wrath against sin so that he could look at ungodly people like you and like me and declare us righteous. And that means the ground you are standing on this morning, if you're here as a believer, is not your performance. It's not your Bible knowledge. It's not your years of faithfulness or your moral superiority. The ground you and I are standing on is the finished work of Jesus Christ and nothing else. His righteousness credited to your account. Your sin never, ever, under any circumstances being held against you. Not because you earned it, not because you deserved it, because Jesus paid for it. That's what it means to be justified. Not made righteous. Declared righteous while still ungodly at infinite cost to God Himself. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, this verse is for you. God does not wait for you to become good enough. He justifies the ungodly. You don't have to fix your life first. You don't have to understand all the theology first. You come to Him as you are, and He credits the righteousness of Christ to your account as a gift. Many of you have heard this hymn that was used over and over in the Billy Graham Crusades, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come." If you're an unbeliever, haven't trusted Christ, come today in repentance and faith, just as you are. You do not have to clean yourself up first. If you're a believer here this morning, but you've been living on the performance treadmill, then hear this. Some of you have had a bad week. You lost your temper with your kids. You looked at something on the internet that you know you shouldn't have. You gossiped and you slandered in some way this week, and now you're sitting here this morning perhaps feeling that he's angry with you. He's disappointed with you. How could you? You haven't performed well enough. Paul says the one God justifies is not the one who works, but the one who trusts. Your standing before God this morning and always is never based on how well you performed this week or any other week for that matter. It was settled at the cross of Jesus Christ. But on the flip side, there are some here this morning that had a really good week. You were in the Word every day. You were patient with your spouse. You served someone sacrificially. You're sitting here this morning feeling pretty good about yourself and where you stand with God. Be careful. Because the moment you start measuring your standing before God by your own faithfulness, you've moved from the gift column back into the wages column, and those two cannot mix. So Paul's making his case from Scripture that justification has always been by faith, but he's not finished. Neither am I. Because there's one more objection that needs to be answered, and that's the one that his Jewish audience, he knows that they've been waiting to raise. So let's look at point three, the clincher, talking about circumcision as a sign and not the source. So the question the Jew would have been asking then is, wait a minute, what about circumcision? God gave circumcision to Abraham and the Jews to mark them out as a special chosen people. And to understand Paul's response, keep in mind what's going on in the Roman church. We talked about this earlier, that there's tension right now between the Jews and the Gentiles. For a time, the Jews were banned or exiled from the land, and the Gentiles kind of took over in the church, and now they're leading the church, and the Jewish people have come back into the church, and there are leaders in the church who are not circumcised. How dare they? This would have been an atrocity to them. And so now listen to how Paul unravels their complaint in verses 9 through 12. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, them meaning all who believe, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Paul's argument here is simple. When you start to break it down, it's really just a matter of timing. When was Abraham's faith credited to him as righteousness? Before or after he was circumcised? That's the question Paul's asking. And the answer is right there in the Torah for anyone to see. Genesis 15 records, we read it earlier, Abraham's faith being credited as righteousness. Circumcision doesn't come until Genesis 17. I didn't know this until I was studying, which was at least 14 years later. From the time God declared Abraham righteous to the time he gave circumcision was at least 14 years. Some people think as many as 29 years later. So the point, circumcision could not have been the basis for Abraham's right standing with God. He already had it. Circumcision was given as a sign or a seal confirming a righteousness that Abraham already possessed by faith. Circumcision pointed back to something that was already true. It did not create it. And when Paul reveals here why this ordering matters, it's no accident that God designed the order in that way so that Abraham would be the father of all who believe. And somehow the Jews had lost this over time. The father of the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Gentile believers who have faith but no circumcision. They have faith, no circumcision. Abraham is their father. Jewish believers who have both circumcision and faith, Abraham is their father too. But notice the condition. It's easy to read past it. For the Jewish believer in verse 12, it's not enough to be circumcised. Paul is saying here, you must also walk in the footsteps of faith, the faith that Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. Now, this is exactly what Paul told us back in chapter 2 when he said circumcision is a matter of the heart, the outward sign that's meant to point to an inward reality. And he said this, without that inward reality, the sign, circumcision, means nothing. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So the condition for being a part of Abraham's family was not just being circumcised. That was just an outward sign. It was always faith, one father, one faith, one family. A modern day illustration for us would be baptism. We say this when we baptize people, that baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality or an inward work of the Spirit. It's a public declaration that something has already happened in your heart, but baptism doesn't save you, right? So being dunked in the water doesn't make you right with God any more than circumcision made Abraham right with God. He was already justified by faith before the sign ever came. And the same is true for every believer who comes up out of that water at baptism. That sign is just a symbol of what faith has already received. So do you see what Paul's done here? He's taken the strongest argument the Jewish believer had for their special status before God with circumcision, and he's dismantled it from their own scriptures. Abraham, their father, the one they pointed to with the most pride, was justified before he ever had a single credential. No circumcision, no law, no religious pedigree, just faith. Faith. Trusting in what God said, trusting in the promises that God was giving to Abraham. Abraham believed that God was true in what he was saying, and he held on to that by faith. And that's exactly what John the Baptist, when he's confronting the religious leaders that came to him boasting about their ancestry, Matthew 3:9 says, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham." So the Jews, their pedigree meant nothing without faith, and Paul has just proven why. And if it's true for Abraham, then every wall the Jews had built up over time in their religious pride, that boasting is eliminated and those walls have to come down. They come down in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and so do ours. So what does all this mean for us this morning? If every believer in this room has been justified the same way, by faith alone, in Christ alone, then none of us has any grounds for boasting. None of us has any grounds to look down on another believer who might not believe exactly all the same things you believe, who might be from a different theological tradition. If they are truly in Christ because of the gospel, they are brothers and sisters in the Lord. No dividing wall should be there. The new convert whose life is still messy, and the person who's walked with Christ for 40 years, all came through the same door of Jesus Christ by faith. And I'm so grateful for this church. You guys do a wonderful job of not looking down on other people and comparing yourself and boasting. I don't think I've ever heard anybody doing that. But here's where I want to challenge us. How do we look at people outside the church? The person whose life is visibly broken. The addict. The lifestyle that we disapprove of. The choices that we would never make. Do we move toward them? Or do we pull back? Do we see them the way God saw us? Or do we recoil in fear that somehow their sin and their bad choices are going to rub off on us, taint us? Because remember what Paul just told us. God justifies the ungodly, not the cleaned up, not the almost there, the ungodly. That's who we were when God moved toward us. And if God didn't wait for us to get ourselves together before he declared us righteous, then why would we keep our distance from people who haven't gotten their lives together? You see, we'll never reach our neighbors, our co-workers, our family members with the gospel if we are repulsed by their sin. The root of that recoiling in your heart, in my heart, is the same kind of boasting that Paul's been dismantling all morning. It's the quiet belief that we somehow are in a different category than they are. We're not. Church, we're justified the same way by grace through faith as a gift. You and I are no different. And so the kind of church that really brings change to a community is not a church full of people who are impressed with themselves. No, it's a church that is full of people who are stunned by grace. People who can't get over the fact that God would justify them while they were still ungodly. People who look at the broken world around them and think, that was me and that is still me apart from the grace of Christ in my life. When that is how you see yourself, it changes how you see everyone else. Let me ask you this morning, are you stunned by grace. A church that has no pride in its credentials, its traditions, its moral superiority, but only in Christ and what He has done. That is the kind of church that broken people will want to run to, and that is the kind of church that I believe God is calling us to be. The worship team can join me. So here's my challenge for us this week. First, ask God where religious pride has crept into your heart. No matter what way, whether it's about the knowledge and what you know and your theology, you've been a Christian for a long time, but where have you quietly filed someone else that you know in a later or lower category than yourself? Maybe because of what they believe or how they live or what they don't know. I want to encourage us this morning, this week, to think about that. Where has pride crept in, spiritual pride crept in my heart? And then confess that to the Lord and pray and ask God's forgiveness. Apart from grace, there go I. We're no different. But second, think about one person in your life who you know is far from God right now and ask yourself honestly, have I been moving toward them or have I been pulling back? And I want to challenge you to take a step this week. Maybe a call, maybe initiate a conversation, maybe invite them to lunch or to coffee, to have a conversation, not to fix them, but to be their friend and express care for them. Someone moved toward you when you were still ungodly. Will you do that with the person that you're thinking about right now? And then third, if you're here this morning, as I said earlier, if you've never trusted Christ, stop trying to get yourself together first. You don't have to clean up before you come to God. He justifies the ungodly. Come as you are. Believe in Him and He will credit that righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to your account as a gift. When you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as an ungodly person, you say, Lord, forgive me. I do want to live for You. I want You to clean me up. I can't clean myself up before I come to You. So, Lord, I'm coming to You in faith, trusting that Your promises and Your word is true, that everyone who calls on the name of Jesus Christ shall be saved. Lord, that's me. I'm ungodly, but I need a Savior. Save me, Lord, and You clean my life up over time. That's what God's calling you to this morning if you're here as not a Christian. We're going to stand and sing about this amazing grace that we've all received, and then Colin will come and close us out.
There's a true story right now playing out in Pakistan that is families that need care and medical care, and their employer is a brick kiln, and this brick kiln has been giving families loans, and these Christians are working for these brick kilns, and these loans are maybe a few $100s, but they can never pay them back. And the intent is that they'll work and they'll work and they'll work and they'll be able to pay back these loans, but they never can. And family after family has been imprisoned, essentially, to these kilns to work for them for the rest of their lives, to pay these debts back. And a number of Christians heard about this and said, we want to do something, we want to help, we want to pay off these debts so that these families are free. And a number of Christians are doing this, and I was able to be a part of that. I can share that with you privately if you'd like, to be able to help these families. But the connection point, this parallel, is that these families, some of them were interviewed afterward. The money was delivered to them, they paid off their debts, and these families were free. And it was just exciting to watch, and we got to get a glimpse of the heart of God, to see what it's like to redeem someone and know that they're free. And this family, this father was interviewed, and he did not say this. He did not say, I'm so glad we finally paid off our debts. That's not what he said. He said, thank you so much for all of you who helped us do what we could never do. It was a heart of gratefulness, knowing and understanding very well their position and how helpless they were. Psalm 102:18. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that He looked down from His holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. The Apostle Paul is telling us, Spencer's telling us, God's Word tells us that we're the prisoners. And isn't it amazing that God would look down from heaven and hear the cries of those who had put themselves in prison by their sin, and He would hear and want to rescue. So let's not have an attitude of, I paid off my debts, or I've done some good things, or let's just be amazed as God's people as we leave today. For those who are in Christ Jesus, your debts have been paid off and you didn't have anything to do with it. And isn't that amazing news? And for those of you who don't know Him, the offer's right there. Take it. Give your life to Him. He's so much better than the slave master you're serving right now. Oh God, we thank You so much. Fill our hearts with wonder and amazement, Lord, even in our conversations with people, that our boasting wouldn't be about our stuff and our actions and how impressed we are with ourselves, that our boasting would be an amazement, awe, that You would look down from heaven and You would see us stuck in a prison of our own making, and You would see us helpless and hopeless, and You would say, I love them so much, I'm going to send My Son to die for their theft and their evil and their wickedness so that they can be free. Lord, we thank You. Fill that kind of talk in our mouths, and that kind of heart toward the people around us. We know Your Word says that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, just like the people around us in our community. And give us a heart for them like You had for us. Lord, we praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.